Please turn with me to our text, which is Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. This is the word of the Lord. There really is, I think, one word more than any other that we tend to associate with Christmas, and it is that word, peace. I recognize this is the third Sunday in Advent, the Sunday appointed for the topic of joy, as was acknowledged when we lit the Advent candle of joy. But nevertheless, if you just take a brief survey of the Christmas cards that come to your home, I suspect that your experience is similar to mine, that by far peace is the topic that dominates. Sometimes cards have nothing but the word peace written on them. And it's not entirely inappropriate, given the Christmas text and the Gospel of Luke particularly, the theme of peace is sounded loud and clear. In Zechariah's wonderful Benedictus, the prophetic song that he sings with respect to his own son, John the Baptist, in the ministry of John the Baptist, and then the Christ to whom John would point. Zechariah, in that song, features the topic of peace. He talks about how of the one, the Messiah who is to come, God has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Jesus, of course, was born in the line of David. And he said through his holy prophets of long ago, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. The word peace isn't there, but of course the reality is. And the enemies, of course, are not just simply human enemies, but spiritual enemies as well. Clearing the field of every opponent, the invincible Savior of the world. And at last, then at the end in verse 78, in 79 of Luke chapter 1, he talks about this light. The rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. So that's part of the Christmas account in the Luke chapter 1. Likewise, Simeon, after Jesus is brought to the temple, holding the baby Jesus in the ceremony of dedication, Simeon and his song likewise ask God, dismiss now your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, Jesus, the embodiment of salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people as a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And then lastly, the message of the angels to the shepherds, and that's the one that most frequently makes it into the Hallmark cards. The message of glory to God in the highest and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests. Or as the King James Version puts it, a little less accurately, to be honest. But anyway, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. No matter what your political loyalties, every one of you, all of us, have a rightful hatred of war. Since the beginning of recorded human history, 5,500 years ago, scholars estimate there have been some 14,000 major wars. This doesn't include neighborhood conflicts. 14,000 major wars that have dominated human history, wars in which more than 3.5 billion men, women, and children are estimated to have perished. In that same period of time, 5,500 years, only 300 years of substantial peace in terms of these major conflagrations and conflict. Ever since the fall of our first parents in the Garden of Eden, it seems that humankind has been programmed for conflict. By nature, we hate, envy. We nurse grudges and bitterness like a cancer within. We fight and murder, in many cases, even on what are seemingly trivial occasions in terms of the provocation. 1 John chapter 3 says, "Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother." And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. That was the reason for it. In the account of Cain's descendants, we read in Genesis chapter 4 about Lamech, who also had the distinction of inventing polygamy. But Lamech boasts to his wives, Adah and Zillah, "Listen to me, wives of Lamech, hear my words. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me." In other words, you know, when they bump into me, I bump them off. Or to use more colloquial idiom, don't get mad, get even. In fact, frankly, don't let anyone push me around. Take the offensive. Get the other guy before he gets you. That was Lamech's philosophy of life. We all have a deep need and longing for peace. In terms of the biblical ordering of this experience of peace, of course, the foundation of it all is peace with God. And Lord willing, I'm intending to turn our attention to that topic, peace with God, on Christmas Eve. And as an outworking of peace with God, there's inner peace that Christ gives us, peace that passes understanding. Lord willing, I'm intending to preach on that next Sunday. This morning, I suppose, in some respects, maybe the least important of these topics, and yet very precious and featured in Isaiah chapter 9, is peace with our fellow human beings. International peace, community peace, peace in our relationships with one another. We long for such peace. The New Testament reminds us that, of course, it's the job and responsibility of human governments to secure peace and promote it. And it's our job, even in a tyranny, even in dictatorships, to pray for peace. I don't know how you are doing about this. I admit I look sometimes at myself and realize I fail miserably with respect to this responsibility. But 1 Timothy chapter 2, we read, "I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth." Are you praying? Are you praying for peace? A peace in our country, in your city, your homeland. Peace in the various hot spots of conflict around the world, where peace is so desperately needed. Peace, of course, in the nation of Iraq. I guess the word is out that perhaps Saddam Hussein has been captured. But may God use that, if it's the case, to foster peace in that wonderful nation that so desperately needs it. In Afghanistan, likewise, and in the Middle East, between Israelis and Palestinians, we need to pray for peace. More often than not, human government is the problem. And it was so in the background of our text this morning. Isaiah chapter 9 comes on the heels of Isaiah chapter 7, where, again, this child who is born is mentioned and prepared for. In Isaiah 7, Isaiah the prophet is addressing Ahaz, the king. Ahaz is a descendant of King David, ruling in Jerusalem over the southern kingdom called Judah. You've got to remember, at this time, the north part of Israel was divided from the southern part. The northern kingdom, made up of 10 tribes, had its capital in Samaria, and is typically called Israel. The southern part of Israel we call Judah, with its capital in Jerusalem. And it's in Jerusalem that Ahaz was ruling, this descendant of David. Isaiah was sent to Ahaz to try to bring him to his senses, but as is the case for so many of those in authority, Ahaz was doing everything in his power to bring about conflict, offending the God of the universe, and playing power politics in such a way that would surely be catastrophic, like throwing gasoline on the fire, where he invites the Assyrians to come and help him in a petty squabble with the northern kingdom of Israel. Isaiah then is sent to speak to Ahaz, and he says this in chapter 7, "Hear now, you house of David," speaking to Ahaz and the extended family of David's descendants, "is it not enough to try the patience of men? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel," meaning God with us. "He will eat curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. But before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste." And he goes on with a prediction that within 65 years, the northern kingdom of Israel, and especially those regions of Zebulun and Naphtali that are in the northern stretch of it, will be trampled on by the marauding armies of the Assyrians that Ahaz had invited into the land. And they won't stop their devastation there. It will continue on down south. This son is promised as the answer to all that which Ahaz failed to be as the descendant of David. You got to remember that in the aftermath of David, there were 20 kings who ruled over the southern empire of Judah on the throne of David. And almost every one of them was a miserable failure. Most of them were idolatrous and led the nation in defecting from their obedience to the Lord and depraved in their practice. Of them all, however, Ahaz was the worst. The author of the book of Chronicles manages to find some few kind words to say about many of those descendants of David, but even he cannot think to say a good thing about Ahaz. Ahaz goes from bad to worse, by the way, when the pressure is on. You know, we sometimes hear about no atheists in foxholes. Well, that's not true for old King Ahaz. The faith that he never had in peace, he runs away from under fire. In 2 Chronicles 28, we read, in his time of trouble, King Ahaz became even more unfaithful to the Lord. That is the backdrop of our text. So here we have this grave disappointment of the sons of David embodied in the person of Ahaz that is causing so much strife among the people, lack of peace among the people of God. In response, this is the promise that Isaiah offers in our chapter. First of all, he goes to the extreme north of the land, where the trouble was most grievously being experienced of these Assyrians that were invited in by Ahaz. Chapter 9, verse 1. "Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, in the latter days, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. And the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. The future is as bright as the promises of God for the land that was paying so grievously for the sin of its kings. In the New Testament, that passage is actually quoted with respect to the ministry of Jesus that especially focused on that region of Galilee. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 13, we read, "Leaving Nazareth, Jesus went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah, land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, along the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned." And from that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." The message of Christ is like a shaft of brilliant light, giving light to the darkness in which men were living. And he himself is the embodiment of that light, as he declared himself to be the light of the world. Isaiah goes on in chapter 9, verse 3. "You have enlarged the nation, increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder." Does that describe your experience? I mean, do you rejoice like those who've just stumbled upon a massive treasure trove of superabundant blessing, as is typified by those who find plunder, you know, that which they didn't earn, wealth undeserved? That's the description that the prophet gives of the wonderful abundance and joy that characterizes God's people. And then in verse 4, "For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor." Once again, here's an allusion in fact, the work of Christ ultimately to set us free from our enslavements that causes us such a grievous despair. But he applies the image of the defeat of Midian. That refers to the Gideon's battle in the book of Judges, when Gideon raised an army of just 300 to defeat an army of 135,000. The army, by the way, of the Midians, which when defeated left behind all the plunder for Israel to take home. That's the way it is. This routing of a apparently invincible enemy, one you could not defeat, but Christ, who exhibits the power of God made perfect in what appears to be human weakness, defeating the enemy of our souls even by his death, destroying him who had the power of death. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 5, we read on, "Every warrior's boot used in battle, every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. They'll no longer be needing these weapons of war. The peace will be so enduring and so complete." And how is this all to be explained? Well, it all starts in verse 6. Where is the source of this radical peace? It's here. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders." It's a remarkable birth announcement. Typically, in our own experience in the biblical world, birth announcements normally are celebrations of the joy that belongs to the parents. A child is born to parents. But here the language is, no, the child is born to us. To us a son is given, for to us a child is born. The purpose of Christ coming in the world has to do with us. And it's the same kind of perspective that you get in the message of the angels to the shepherds when they said, "I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David a Savior has been born, not just to Mary and Joseph. A Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord." So likewise, Isaiah then describes this life that is the basis of our peace. And what will he be called? This one upon whom all the government rests. Isaiah chapter 9, 6. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The fourfold name of the coming Messiah, in terms of these couplets, offers an eloquent testimony to the divinity as well as the work of Christ. Sometimes it's alleged, you know, my goodness, does the Old Testament predict that the Messiah would be divine? In fact, there are a number of texts that make that point, in addition to those that stress his genuine humanity. But this is one for sure. Each one of these texts, each one of these descriptions, are descriptions that Isaiah uses. The vocabulary that we find here is a vocabulary Isaiah uses elsewhere to describe Yahweh, the God of heaven and earth. The names applied to the Messiah are names he uses elsewhere to describe the Creator. First, starting with Wonderful Counselor. I realize Wonderful Counselor to our ears sounds just like an excellent counselor. That would be fine. It would be excellent to have an excellent counselor. But that is a real diminishment of what the Hebrew term wonderful means. In Hebrew, this word means miraculous. It's the word wonders. He's a wonder counselor. You could really hyphenate the name. A wonder counselor. That is, here's a counselor that counsels with miracles. You know, most counselors just have a little piece of good advice, and then they send you a bill. Jesus pays the price himself, and then he gives you counsel that comes with omnipotent power. For example, he counsels the paralytic, get up, take up your mat, and walk. Not just simply accept yourself. He wants to see lives transformed by the same power that created the universe, making a new humanity. And so the paralytic jumps to his feet, jumping and leaping and praising God. Jesus counsels with wonderful counsel, with miracle-working counsel, when he speaks to the deaf ears of the man from the Decapolis and says to him, Ephatha, be open. I mean, it's ironic, even talking to a man who's deaf. But he says this word with the same power with which he spoke the universe into existence. And sure enough, suddenly the man's ears were open. We read in Mark 7, and people were overwhelmed with amazement. He even makes the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. Jesus, the wonder counselor, counseled the corpse of Lazarus after it had been buried for 4 days and said, Lazarus, come forth. And suddenly life filled that lifeless body and reanimated it in resurrection life as Lazarus walked out from his grave. And so also is it the case that when Jesus spoke to the woman taken in adultery, that he said to her, go and leave that life of sin. It wasn't just dumping on her an impossible obligation without the empowerment to obey. Christ transforms us inside and out, changes our moral compass, but also gives us of his Spirit the ability to keep his commands. That's the promise of Scripture. And so therefore, Paul writes, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. The stranglehold of that old man, of that sinful nature, is at last broken. Not that we're suddenly perfect, but at last we have a fighting chance with the Spirit of holiness now dwelling within us. No wonder he's called the Spirit of holiness, because he not only is himself holy, he produces holiness. Wonderful Counselor, though, it turns out, is actually a title that Isaiah elsewhere applies to God himself. And so it's not just an exaggerated compliment here. It's an ascription of deity. In Isaiah chapter 28, verse 29, all of this comes from the Lord Almighty, wonderful in counsel. In Hebrew, it's the same vocabulary as we have in Isaiah 9. So Isaiah 28, wonderful in counsel, applied to Lord Almighty or Yahweh of hosts and magnificent in wisdom. Second title likewise asserts the deity of Christ in no unmistakable terms, Mighty God. Mighty God. Isaiah makes clear what he means by this name. It's not just, again, a flattering epithet. It appears in Isaiah chapter 10, the very next chapter, where we read how the remnant of Israel, the survivors from the house of Jacob, will no longer depend on those Assyrians the way Ahaz was doing with his geopolitics. But they will rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. A remnant will return. A remnant of Jacob will return to the Mighty God. You see, the Mighty God is the very same name as we have here in Isaiah 9. The next chapter, 10, is applying it to Yahweh of hosts, to the Lord God, creator of heaven and earth. This is a name, then, that again is an ascription of deity, showing us the almighty adequacy of our invincible God, our heroic God, who's sufficient for all our needs. He's not just God, he's the Mighty God. Then, thirdly, Everlasting Father. Once again, Isaiah typically uses the metaphor Father, applying it to the creator of heaven and earth. He does so in Isaiah chapter 63, verse 16. He does it again in chapter 64, verse 8. But here he applies it to the Messiah, as Jesus did on occasion with respect even to himself. I know we are not apt to think of Jesus as the Father. But in some texts, that metaphor is used. In Hebrews chapter 2, Christ is depicted as saying, "Here am I and the children God has given me." You and I are his children. Yes, we're his brothers and sisters too. But we're his children in the sense that he, like a father, has given us life. And similarly, when he speaks with tender affection to the woman he heals in Mark 5, he calls her daughter. And he addresses the paralytic, "Son, take heart, your sins are forgiven." He's like a father. He said to Philip, when Philip said, "Show me the Father, show us the Father," he says, "Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. I and the Father are one." And so he's the everlasting Father. And lastly, he is, of course, the Prince of Peace, bringing us back to the point with which we began. In that fourth title, stressing his reign that results not just in the imposition of peace, but also eradicating all the problems that prevent peace, because he rules with justice and righteousness. Of the increase of his government of peace, there will be no end. It may not arrive full-blown, but it continues to grow in a crescendo that is unending in its result of peace. Indeed, for the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. We're not always so convinced in our heart of hearts that our Christian faith is something that's likely to promote peace, or that the claims of Christ are going to result in peace. Well, the jury seems out. The evidence initially is not always in that direction. There's a gentleman, I don't know if you see him from time to time out here on the Boston Common, that has this placard on one side of which is written, "End war, denounce God." And on the other side, "No God, no war." N-O, God, N-O, war. No God, no war. Those of you who go back a ways will recognize in this placard a parody of the Jesus movement anti-war placards, which used to abound, which on one side would say, "No God, no peace," N-O, God, N-O, peace. And then on the other side, K-N-O-W, God, no God, K-N-O-W, peace. If you want to know peace, you got to know God. If you don't have God, you'll have no peace. And indeed, you know, you and I, in our experience, would have to affirm this is in fact the case. But from a historical perspective, it's not so clear. A lot of times, the distressing message of our friend out on the common is to point to the Crusades, the Inquisitions, the witch trials, the religious wars of Reformation Europe, and all the long, sorry tale of animosity that religion has seemed to breed among human beings. I think Jonathan Swift states it well, the English satirist from the early 18th century. He says this: "We have just enough religion to make us hate, but not enough to make us love one another." For sure it is the case that coming to faith can have that initial effect when you don't get it entirely, when it just becomes a marker to distinguish us from them. It creates and stirs up, it seems, animosity, if anything. Nevertheless, Benjamin Franklin, I think, wisely observed, if men are so wicked even with religion, what would they be without it? That's coming from Franklin, who was not particularly prone to religion himself. In fact, you know, as horrible as the Crusades and all the rest of it are, it is almost as nothing compared to the evidence of the 20th century of what men will do in the name of disbelief. Stalin was an atheist and responsible for at least 20 million lives. Mao Zedong, 40 million lives. Pol Pot wiped out one-fifth of the population of Cambodia in the name of atheistic materialism. Of course, that doesn't mean all atheists are mean-spirited or violent. But it does show that, in fact, religion is not itself incendiary. It's not itself an incentive to violence. In fact, for many of us, and our own experience would attest this, it becomes a means for actually loving others, the opposite of promoting belligerence. In fact, according to the New Testament and our own experience, the Lord's work in our lives, the Prince of Peace, in fact, does help us in our relationship with one another, transforms our view of one another. Job says about his relationship to his servants, "Did not he who made me in the womb make them?" We suddenly realize these are fellow creatures of the infinite creativity of our God. We see each other as the objects of Christ's redemptive love. And so it presents a tremendous barrier against hatred and bigotry. It helps us to love one another, recognizing the final destiny of human beings. C.S. Lewis once wrote, "It's a serious thing to live in a society of what he calls possible gods," perhaps taking some poetic liberty about the fullness of the imaging of God that will come about when we are glorified. But anyway, just to remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to today may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship. I mean, here is the final work of the eternality of humanity as Christ reforms our likeness into his own likeness. Faith, in fact, motivates us, of course, to forgive as we've been forgiven. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault. And so on. Peter says, "How many times shall I forgive my brother? Up to 7 times? Jesus said, "No, not 7 times, but 77 times. We forgive one another as God in Christ has forgiven us. And this sweetens our relationships with one another. We're merciful as we have received mercy. We love because he first loved us. All of this, I think, we can prove by the validity of our own experience of how the Lord has helped us be reconciled to our neighbor. He places a table before us in the presence of our enemies. Nevertheless, Jesus does ironically acknowledge that his gospel message does in fact introduce conflict for us, between us and our neighbor. Both are true. It's the case that there's peace, but there's also conflict. He says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. I do not give to you, however, as the world gives." He says in John 16:33, "I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace, but in this world you will have trouble. Take heart, I've overcome the world." He goes on and says in Matthew chapter 10, "Do not suppose that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." I mean, this seems so contrary to this promise of the Prince of Peace who will bring peace. Nevertheless, it's true that our loyalty to Christ does introduce of necessity a conflict with a world that heads in the other direction. We are now a counterculture whose very presence threatens the dominant culture. And so the sword that Christ brings is not a sword that is in the hand of believers. It's a sword that is in the hand of their enemies, who are alienated and threatened and angry just because you exist. Jesus said, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I've chosen you out of the world. That's why the world hates you. Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they're not, you're probably not living up to the standards that Christ has set for you." If his gospel message, his presence provoked that negative reaction, though you do not wish it on yourself, inevitably living as a representative of Christ is in fact going to attract animosity. Paul makes it a principle in 2 Timothy 3:12. "Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted because you're swimming in the opposite direction." Jesus had this effect on those around him, even in his birth. We had this gorgeous little choir of the children reminding us of the birth of the babe in Bethlehem. It's so sweet, so peaceful. But what was its effect on Herod when he heard from the Magi that the king of Israel had been born in Bethlehem? It put a sword in his hand. That's what its effect was. Because Jesus was a threat to his pretension of autonomy. And so he ordered the massacre of the babies of Bethlehem. What was the effect in terms of others, the ministry of others who have likewise spoken the truth, even in love, to their contemporaries? Elijah the prophet was sent to his generation. When King Ahab, who didn't happen to like Elijah's message, saw him, he said, "Is that you, you troubler of Israel?" "Who's the troubler?" says Elijah. "You're the one who's abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals. Who's disturbing the peace? The messenger, the prophet, who calls to account those who are high and mighty and in authority, as Elijah did with respect to Ahab? Or is it Ahab who defects from God's right and good standards?" John the Baptist rattled the cage of Herod Antipas and Herodias by condemning their illegitimate marriage. Paul the Apostle was dragged before Felix, and the lawyer Tertullus presents the case. "Felix, we've enjoyed a long period of peace under you, but this guy, he's a troublemaker, stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world." Who was the troublemaker in the days World War II, when Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the theologian and pastor, spoke boldly against Hitler? Well, Dietrich Bonhoeffer paid for his boldness as he was sent to the concentration camp at Flossenbürg. But it was not he who was the troublemaker or unpatriotic. It was a culture and society that had abandoned its moral moorings. Joseph Goebbels, in response, the minister of propaganda for Adolf Hitler, put it this way: "Everyone here can save himself in his own fashion. to educate the young people into religious ways may perhaps be the task of the church. But to educate the young in politics is very much our affair. The youth belong to us, and we will yield them to no one. And the denominational press is equally superfluous. For the churches, there is only one solution which will ensure peace. You want peace? It can be had on the world's terms. Just don't ruffle their feathers. Say peace, peace, when there is no peace, and heal the wound of my people lightly, as Jeremiah condemned the false prophets of his day. For the church, there is only one solution which will ensure peace. Back into the sacristy. Stick with religion, was Goebbels' formula. Let the churches serve God. We will serve the people. How are we to respond to that arrogance, that terrifying demonic claim of the powers of the world? St. Augustine said, war is love's response to a neighbor threatened by force. Well, brothers and sisters, social activism is also love's response to a neighbor or a society threatened by injustice and corruption. The world looks at Christians and it views us as a bunch of raving banshees, uncompromising, angry, hateful, trying to spoil everyone else's fun. It wants to think that we're one-issue people. I was struck by the Sunday Globe magazine a couple of weeks ago, God Squad, the cover article, which was in many respects very kind toward the Christian movement, the evangelical movement on campus, and mentioned Park Street Church in a kind manner, although exaggerated manner. Nevertheless, in the course of the article, it claimed homosexuality has become the defining issue for evangelical groups, replacing the cleavage points of the past, abortion, race, predestination, which I think is a most unusual triad. But is homosexuality the defining point for evangelicals? Well, it may be for the other side. That they want it to be that way because that's their litmus test. It's their defining issue. It is. I may be only speaking for myself here and don't purport to speak for anyone else. But I assume as Christians, no, the defining issues are every issue. Christ claims every square inch of planet Earth and in our souls for his own purpose. He's Lord of it all. And so for us, our views on homosexuality are as important, but no more important than our view on worry. That's a defining issue. Or gratitude, or racism, or honesty, or materialism, or stewardship of the environment, or pride. Every one of these and a million besides are defining issues because Christ is the defining issue. He said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. How then we respond to the put-off caricature of Christians, angry, hateful, wanting to legislate morality? It's true the Puritans, our forebears, despite their amazing theological insight and their exemplary lives, their earnestness and faith, did at times, it seems to me, mistakenly commit the errors that the world vaguely sees as a repressive legislating of morality. Puritan jurisprudence, however, was in fact an amazing advance on what went before. Its emphasis on the rule of law, on due process, was a quantum jump beyond what had been characteristic of English common law prior to the period. Having said that, I think we do need to acknowledge and learn from the mistakes of the past that the Puritans did, in fact, fail to do justice to the uniqueness of Israel as a theocracy when they looked to the Old Testament as the source book for their law. Because they did not pay enough attention to the unique calling of Israel to be a model of the eternal state of heaven on earth. Because that's the case, the Puritans then likewise criminalize such offenses as idolatry or blasphemy and witchcraft, and made these capital offenses. Now, it's appropriate that worshiping another god when you get to heaven is a dangerous thing. And so a prefigurement of heaven ought also to exclude the possibility of idolatry. And the Old Testament law then does criminalize idolatry with capital punishment, though, as I've mentioned before, most of the kings of Israel were the worst of idolaters, and so, of course, ignored these laws. But we, despite all the enthusiasm for stressing the Ten Commandments and courts of law and the rest, have got to acknowledge that, no, we are not authorized, in terms of the modern-day civil magistrate, to codify those commandments, the first commandment being against worshiping another god, the second being against worshiping God in the wrong way, or the third against taking the name of the Lord in vain, though all of these are grievous sins, or the commandment to keep the Sabbath. Frankly, I know some Christians were very upset when the blue laws were done away with, the laws of Sabbath keeping. But other Christians recognize that, frankly, if you're trying to save yourself on your own works, as is the case for the world, you need to work 7 days a week. In fact, you really ought to work 8 or 9 days a week. Only Christians have a right to take a day off because they're resting in the work of Christ, who said it is finished. We get to sit back and relax a little bit because we're resting in his work, believing he will be sufficient to take care of all of our needs. Secondly, not only did the Puritans fail to honor the uniqueness of Israel in many cases, they failed to honor the Old Testament's distinction between sin and crime. Sin and crime. For example, the Puritans criminalized a growing list of offenses like gossip. That was a crime. Drunkenness. Idleness. I think most of us would be in prison by now. Do you want me to keep going? It was well intended because, of course, in heaven, all of these things will be done away with. But even in the Old Testament law, these were never criminalized. They were condemned, but they were never punished. They were never criminalized. They were part of the ethical law, not the civil law. And finally, thirdly, the Puritans failed to recognize as a most important principle that the civil law is often regulative law. What do I mean by that? Well, regulative law is law that regulates a practice without approving it. In modern law, we have that in our tax code. When you fill out your income taxes, I assume most of you do report anything that you've embezzled or stolen as taxable income. Did you know that you have to? If you took anything from your employer or cooking the books, you're required by the laws of this nation, its tax code, to report this as taxable income. Now, does that mean that the IRS is saying these are okay things to do? Of course not. It's just regulating an evil practice, mitigating some of the harmful consequences of it without approving it. I'm not going to pretend to tell everyone how they ought to lobby with respect to the current SJC decision about same-sex marriage. But I will say this, that in our discussion, and we'll actually have we're planning to have an opportunity for the congregation to talk about these things in the Christian Formation Hour in the month of January. As we consider it, we need to recognize the Old Testament law did, in fact, sometimes in its civil law, allow things that the Bible condemns. For example, Jesus said in Matthew 19, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. The Old Testament civil law allowed people to divorce for any old cause. But the moral law condemned any divorce unless it was grounded on fornication in the Old Testament as well as in the teachings of Jesus. The Old Testament condemned prostitution, but it did not criminalize it, strangely enough. It did regulate it, however, just as it regulated divorce. The Old Testament condemned polygamy. It explicitly condemns it in Leviticus chapter 18:18 and Deuteronomy 17:17. It's an appalling sin against God. But it actually regulates it in its civil law because it was such a prevailing practice in the nations round about. And so, though not approving, it did regulate. We need wisdom to decide. Many Christians were concerned about the decriminalization of homosexual acts. But it's not necessarily the case that a law that decriminalizes an act thereby approves it. Indeed, according to Paul in his day, where of course there was all kinds of permission for these acts, he was able to say of those who belong to the church that they were once homosexuals and they are now no longer. None of this is an invitation to compromise one iota with respect to the moral standards of God for his people. You and I need not to be intimidated in our engagement with the public square and be forced into mute silence in raising questions about these laws. We must wonder about what social research or rational arguments were out there that nations like Denmark, Norway, Sweden, and Iceland would allow for civil unions of same-sex couples but prohibit them from adopting children. Why would they allow this? What is the research behind it that would suggest that this may not be a wholesome idea and safe environment for youngsters? Most of all, though, we need to make sure that we are reminded that as those representing the Prince of Peace, that when we engage the world in the public square, we do so with unexpected grace and care and love. The weapons of our warfare, according to Paul, are not worldly. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We have a hidden weapon, and it's not the ability to dazzle our opponents with our political savvy or with legal maneuverings. It's rather the ability to overcome evil with good, to eliminate our enemy by turning him or her into a friend, by allowing the power of love to sweep people off their feet as we present our arguments cogently and winsomely. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3, in your hearts set apart Christ as Lord. You don't need to apologize for Jesus or for his wonderful standards. We're proud and encouraged by the fact there are many in this congregation who have come out of homosexual lifestyles, who are struggling to be right and pure and chaste before God. The ministry of Alive in Christ is a wonderful ministry for us to be behind. It shows that we're willing to allow people to change rather than condemning them and making them feel guilty that they're not accepting themselves as they are, but allowing them to be all that Christ is calling them and us to be. But always, Peter says, be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. You don't just thump your Bible louder. You give rational arguments in winsome and loving and respectful tones. You do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ, which they will, may be ashamed of their slander. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that in every issue, not only this one that is the issue de jure, but every issue, we might represent you as the God of peace and of love. To speak your truth in love courageously and uncompromisingly as we give allegiance to your word and use our lives, we pray, O Lord, as the proof that it's so. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.